weeks ago. Want to introduce myself again. I spoke 2 weeks ago, and this message today is a two-part series. It's the second part, so I encourage you to go back and watch the message from July 6th. But my name is Ben Coleman. In case you don't know who I am, I'm Kevin and Rhonda's son, their firstborn child. And I am excited to be here with you. My wife and I and our two daughters live in Fort Collins, Colorado, but we're over here visiting family and excited to help cover for Pastor Jed, who's out on sabbatical this summer. So you're not getting the usual flavor of Grace Bible Church if you're a visitor, and I just want to make that clear. But I'm excited to be here and share today. I went to Frontier School of the Bible, where Jed went, and then CSU, and we just stuck around Fort Collins. But again, this is part two of a message that I gave on July 6th. And then Travis spoke last week, and now we're coming to part two. So we need to review a little bit what we covered on July 6th for today to make the most sense. The message is titled Building Biblical Paradigms. If you'll remember, I started the message on July 6th with an illustration. I had thought that in order to get the most out of running, physically going out and running, you had to go as fast as you possibly could. That was my idea. So every time I went to run, I ran as fast as I could, was not a very good time, and I didn't run very much because of that. And I came to understand later that actually many goals that you would have for running, whether to lose weight or build endurance, whatever it might be, running slower, zone two, zone three, is actually better for you. And so when I replaced my understanding that I had with a more accurate one, then my running got better. I did it more because when I went out and run, I wasn't trying to kill myself every time going as fast as I could. It was a much better time. It was much better for me physically all around. And the tricky part was, before I came to understand that you should actually run slower sometimes, at least, I didn't know what I didn't know, so I kept living out my previous understanding of running. That was our illustration, because it's the same in the Christian life. We live out what we understand, and we often don't know what we don't know. And so unless we can learn to question our assumptions, the things that we've accepted, and compare those things with God's Word, and say, is my understanding in line with God's Word? Is it an accurate paradigm or a way of thinking about a particular area of life? Then we're going to live inaccurately. If our understanding is inaccurate, our life is inaccurate, so to speak. So that's the message that I gave on July 6th. And just as a refresher, our first two paradigms were these. Eternal life means knowing God now, not just a ticket to a destination later. We're not going to go through the entire sermon again. Encourage you, it's on YouTube. You can watch it if you want a refresher. But again, eternal life is much more prevalent of a concept in Scripture than simply believe so that you'll go to heaven when you die. That's kind of a side effect. It's about relationship with God. Paradigm two was we should live from security and acceptance, not for it. So many believers live in fear of losing their relationship with God, or they live for the sole purpose of avoiding displeasing God, perhaps viewing him as a drill sergeant who's just waiting for you to step out of line so he can squash you. And that's not who God is. We will not ever lose our relationship that we have with him, assuming we've placed our faith in him and him alone. We are also accepted, not on our own merit, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done. That's how God views us. And I'm not suggesting by this paradigm that we don't that we shouldn't try to please God. I'm suggesting that our posture matters. We should live from a place of security and acceptance, recognize our identity in Christ. Picking up today, we have three paradigms to cover. Paradigm three, spiritual growth takes grace, not grit. Growth takes grace, not grit. Perhaps you begin a relationship with Jesus, and you're motivated to grow in your walk with him. It's quite easy to fall into a pattern where your goal becomes, I'm going to try really hard to do good things because I think that's what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to try really hard to stop doing what I think are bad things because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. And while that may sound noble, and when we fail, we may think, I'm just going to pick myself up by my bootstraps and try harder next time. While that may sound noble, it leads to a vicious and ineffective cycle. When we fail, we feel guilty. We feel distant from God as though he wouldn't want to accept me back because of what I've done. And then after enough time passes, perhaps we don't feel as bad about our sin. And maybe we even start to perform well in a spiritual sense. We think God's pretty happy with me right now, until we fail again and the cycle starts again. And unfortunately, no part of this cycle necessarily is pleasing to God, is effective in terms of spiritual growth. Please don't misunderstand me. Moral character and growth and the things that we do that are good, the things that we don't do that are bad, those are meaningful things. Those are important things. God is holy. He cares about sin. But what I'm getting at is that the idea that we get to character and godliness and holiness by trying harder ourselves is not biblical. That's contrary to Scripture. Going to look at Galatians chapter 3 in a moment. There was a big controversy in the early church. The church began in Jerusalem and was primarily Jewish at its origin. And after a little bit of time, it expands to involve Gentile or non-Jewish believers. And there's a controversy surrounding how much Jewishness, so to speak, does a person need to have in order to be saved? Do they have to be circumcised and begin following the law in order to be saved? So there was a big church council over this. You can read about in Acts chapter 15. And this is much of what the book of Galatians is about. You had people that were coming in and saying, in order to be saved and in order to grow, you have to be more Jewish and do more Jewish things and follow the law. And the conclusion was, absolutely not. You don't need to be more Jewish in order to be saved. Here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Very blunt, by the way. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, were you saved by your works or were you saved by faith? Of course, we know the answer is they were saved by faith. And they knew the answer to that as well. So this is somewhat of a rhetorical question. Paul goes on, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, why would you think that you can not be saved on your own effort by trying harder to do good things? Why would you think, yes, I need to depend on God and be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but then turn around and say, I'm going to grow, I'm going to become more Christ-like by trying harder? That's inconsistent thinking, Paul's pointing out here, again, rather bluntly. We see biblically, the picture of growth is that of dependence on the Holy Spirit, not trying harder. Earthly maturity involves growing in independence, becoming more self-sustaining. But spiritual maturity is just the opposite. Spiritual maturity involves growing in dependence on God, the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16 tells us, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. really encourage you to read and study Galatians chapter 5, pivotal chapter in terms of Christian living. We see that even after we begin a relationship with God, we still have a sin nature that the Bible often refers to as our flesh. And what Galatians 5 is pointing out is that the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. And when we walk by means of the flesh, we'll produce the fruit of the flesh. When we walk by means of the Spirit, we'll produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's pretty simple. The way that you walk determines the fruit. And these are in contrast to each other. So the picture is, walk by means of the Spirit. That's how you produce the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. We sometimes think, well, I'm going to just try harder to be more loving, to be joyful, to be peaceful, so on, all of the attributes that are listed there. But that's contrary to what is said by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. When we're trying of our own accord, we're walking by means of the flesh, we're just going to produce the fruit of the flesh. If we want to produce the fruit of the Spirit, you don't try to be more loving, you yield to the Spirit, you walk by means of the Spirit, and that's what will happen. And also, growth in terms of walking by means of the Spirit greatly reduces the pressure on us to perform spiritually. Trying to grow on our own efforts is like running on a hamster wheel, getting nowhere but tired. Rather than pressure, walking by means of the Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, so on. Quote by Jerry Bridges, who wrote a book called The Discipline of Grace, which is interesting. It sounds like an oxymoron. He says, our worst days are never so bad that we're beyond the reach of God's grace, and our best days are never so good that we're beyond the need for God's grace. So when I say spiritual growth takes grace, not just grit, I don't mean just sit on your couch and God will do everything. It does take effort on our part. I'm just trying to kind of push back on the idea that it only takes effort on our part. It takes grace. Just as we're saved, so should we grow. The fourth paradigm: God's Word, the Bible, is revelation to be understood, not a self-help book to cherry pick. The Bible is revelation from God for us to understand as it is, not a self-help book for us to cherry pick in our approach to it. Again, it's easy to get saved and then start reading the Bible, hopefully at least. And it doesn't take long for you to realize, wow, this is really confusing at times. And so maybe we start to think, well, I'm just going to go for the nuggets that are easy for me to understand. Seems like that Psalms book is good, Proverbs, most of the New Testament I can understand, so I'm going to focus there. And perhaps we can kind of get in a rut where we're approaching the Bible only on the basis of it being a book of inspirational quotes. I'm just going to read until I feel motivated for the day, or till I get a quote that I can put in a graduation card. Perhaps the Bible to us is a to-do list, as though God gave us his list of commands he wanted us to follow and said, good luck. And so when we read the Bible, we look for the to-do for the day or the week, and we say, okay, I'm going to now go try to do this thing. Or perhaps to us, God's Word is a self-help book, where I'm reading this to try to solve the problems that I have in my life, or to be more successful in life. The Bible has elements like this and many, many more, but to approach the Bible on our terms, to treat it like it's just a to-do list or a self-help book, is to miss what the Bible really is. Have you ever asked yourself, what does the word Bible mean? I know I hadn't for a long time. The title in English, Bible, is a transliteration of a Greek word, Biblia. So we just kind of change the ending to make it sound more like English. That's what we mean by transliteration. And that Greek word biblia just means books. It wasn't a technical term originally, but over time it kind of evolved into one to refer to this particular volume of 66 books that we call today the Bible. The Bible, these 66 books in it, were written by around 40 different authors over around 1,500 years. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So these books of the Bible were written by human authors, but human authors that were inspired by or carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is God-breathed at the same time that it is written by human authors. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All of God's word is profitable, not just some of it. It teaches us, it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. That's comprehensive. It equips us for good work in life. When we treat the Bible like a motivational book, we're going to avoid a lot of it because not all of the Bible is motivational. In fact, some of it may be just the opposite. If we approach the Bible as a to-do list, we reduce it to moralism, as though God just gave us a checklist. And not every chapter has a to-do or a command for us to follow, so we may avoid them. Even worse, many chapters have commands that God doesn't expect us to adhere to, because we're not the primary audience. What I'm getting at is that approaching the Bible on our terms alone, looking to get something out of it that we're looking for, is too narrow. It misses what the Bible is. The Bible doesn't have just one singular focus. Again, there were around 40 authors writing these 66 books over a period of about 1,500 years. Most of the authors were Jewish, writing to Jewish audiences, but it's broader than that even. And all of these books were written for particular reasons. So it doesn't make sense that I would approach a book that was written several thousand years ago looking for a quote in a graduation card today. That's not why these books were written. And if the Bible isn't merely a to-do list or a self-help book, what remains is for us to understand it. There may be times where there's a to-do for us, something to change in our thinking, in our actions. There may be times where we are inspired or motivated by God's word. But rather than us approaching the Bible through a narrow lens, let's approach it through a broad lens and seek to let it tell us. Let's simply seek to understand it for the revelation that it is, and then apply what we can apply. In fact, not only can we understand God's word, God expects that every believer will grow in their understanding of God's word. Bible understanding is not something that's relegated to just pastors and missionaries. Oh, they're the ones that are supposed to know the Bible. The people who have gone to seminary, they're the ones who should understand. No, that's not the biblical picture at all. Bible understanding is key to growth for every one of us. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We need to be diligent to handle accurately the word of truth. The implication also is that we can inaccurately handle the word of truth, and even that it's easier to inaccurately handle it than it is to accurately handle it. It takes diligence to handle God's word accurately. Hebrews 5 starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. As we can see in this passage, there was an expectation that these believers would have grown in their understanding. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. That's not saying necessarily they needed to have the position or the role of teacher, but that they needed to be capable of explaining deeper principles in the Word of God. And the author of Hebrews is frustrated because his train of thought is leading him to somewhat meaty of a concept biblically, but he has to step back and explain again the basics. And he says, by this time, I shouldn't need to tell you the basics again. You should have grown in your understanding. The Bible several times gives us this illustration of immaturity versus maturity. We see here the image of an infant needing milk versus a spiritual adult able to eat meat. And what makes for a spiritual infant versus a spiritual adult, according to these illustrations? What is the analogy trying to help us understand? Well, we see in verse 13, an infant spiritually, spiritual immaturity, in other words, is one who's not accustomed with the word of righteousness. Someone who's not capable of taking on meat, which stands for deeper principles from the word of God. That's even clearer if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So I encourage you to read that too. But just like a human infant can't take on meat yet, they need milk. So a spiritual infant can only take on the basics of God's word. And in contrast, spiritual maturity involves solid food, Bible understanding. We see that not just here in Hebrews, but several other places, spiritual maturity involves Bible understanding. To be clear, that doesn't mean just memorizing facts about the Bible, like what are the names of the 12 sons of Jacob, for example, such that we could win a Bible trivia game. The Bible, as Travis mentioned last week, condemns empty intellectualism. 1 Corinthians as an example of that. However, Bible understanding is applauded and it's necessary for growth. Given, again, that we live out what we understand, we cannot live out God's word unless we understand it. So if we want to grow in spiritual maturity, we need to grow in our understanding of the Bible. That's the picture of Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. How? By the renewal of our mind, by replacing inaccurate understanding with biblical understanding, as we're hopefully doing with these paradigms. And also, spiritual maturity is first spiritual. It's in the title. So that implies, kind of as we alluded to in our third paradigm, our relationship to the Holy Spirit, walking by means of the Spirit. In this life, we can go back and forth between walking by means of the flesh, walking by means of the Spirit, once we're saved. And growing in spiritual maturity means spending more time walking by means of the Spirit, less time walking by means of the flesh. It is not the case that we will be walking by means of the Spirit in one moment, and then screw up and sin, and then we know we're walking by means of the flesh and we need to try to walk by means of the Spirit again. It's the case that we'll take our eyes off Christ and start walking by means of the flesh, which will produce sin and all sorts of other things. There's a list in Galatians 5. And then in order to produce the fruit of the Spirit again, we need to again walk by means of the Spirit first. Sorry, I meant to say that on paradigm three and just snuck it in there on you. I want to not move on before addressing how do we come to understand God's Word. If it's such a central component to our growth in relationship with God, in understanding who God is more and how He would react to certain scenarios, what He may want us to do, not do, how do we come to understand God's Word? We approach it as revelation to be understood, first and foremost. Throughout time, God revealing to us that which we couldn't know unless He did reveal it. There's a principle in communication called authorial intent. If I said, "Hey, Holly, I'd like to get Panda Express for lunch today," what would happen if she responded, "Now, what does that mean to me?" That doesn't make any sense in that context, right? And yet, such a common question in Bible studies today, in our day and age, is, "What does this verse mean to me?" Right? As though there's a subjective meaning for every recipient. But that's not the way that communication works. God chose to communicate with us, and He did so in a way that we could understand. He's the inventor, the creator of language, and He used this medium to reveal Himself and to reveal many things to us. And this principle of authorial intent suggests that the author, the speaker, is the one who determines the meaning of the message. When I say, "I would like Panda Express for lunch today," I communicated meaning. It's not for her to subjectively interpret. Her goal is to understand, now what did he mean by that? Which hopefully is easy with that example. Where it's not easy is when we approach the Bible. We're separated by several thousand years, different languages, very different cultures. And that's why it's so difficult for us sometimes when you open up the Bible and you're reading and you're thinking, "What in the world does this mean? What is this talking about?" It takes more effort for us. It would have been easier to understand for the original audiences. But again, our goal is, what did the author mean as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit? There's one meaning, not a subjective meaning for each of us. We live in this postmodern era of relativism, and that's crept into mainstream Christianity at least. But our goal is to answer the question, what did the author mean, and understand that. How do we get to that understanding? Well, we need to approach the text in its context and observe the text first. That means looking at the grammar that's used, the words that are used, how are these words used elsewhere? That means trying to have an understanding of the historical context. For example, as I mentioned with Galatians, before we really dive in and start trying to understand the individual verses in Galatians, we want to understand who wrote this, what was their background, who did he write to, what was their background, what personal history did they have? What was happening at this time? And when we have that kind of understanding, when we approach a book, it helps us quite a bit to understand what's being said by the author, again, as inspired by God. So first we want to observe. This step takes a lot of work, and encourage you to use commentaries and whatnot as you read the Bible. We benefit from being after many, many, many believers who have spent a lot of time studying God's Word and yielding a lot of fruit that they left behind for us to benefit from. So I encourage you to take advantage of the many, many resources that we have available to us. So we're observing the text, and then we're trying to come to a conclusion as to what did the author mean. And we're trying to interpret normally, meaning the way that we talk to each other every day. When I say, "I'd like to go to Panda Express," she's not going to say, "I wonder if he meant Taco Bell." It's pretty clear that I meant Panda Express, right? That doesn't mean there's no figurative language in the Bible. If I say, "Man, I could eat 1,000 brats today," you don't think I'm serious about 1,000, that number, right? but we're interpreting normally. What did the author seem to mean? And then we apply. There will be times, again, where we need to go do something about it, times where we're going to be motivated, where it's going to tickle our emotions, but there will be times where simply we're understanding the text. And that goes for Sunday morning as well. It's not always, I'm here to be entertained, or I'm here to get a to-do for the week. Hopefully our goal is, first and foremost, understanding God's word, and then applying whatever God's word is telling us to do. Paradigm five, and our final paradigm. Church is a community serving and equipping one another, not a show to attend in a building. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I come to church? We get saved, and perhaps we just start going to church on a weekly basis because we think, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is what everybody does. Maybe I'm earning brownie points with God. I don't know. It's easy to treat church as a spectator sport, where we just kind of come every week, sit, and then go and see you next week. And that's kind of the end of it. But church is not a building. Church is not the events that take place here. The Bible doesn't prescribe this or any other order of service. You're supposed to get together and first have announcements and then sing and then have a message and make sure there's children's church. That's not biblically prescribed. Neither is it prescribed that we even meet on Sunday. This isn't the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Friday night to Saturday night. That was a Jewish observance. Very different. The main reason we meet on Sunday is that it's the day that Christ rose from the grave. And similar to that, which was started in the early church, much of what we do has been handed down to us through church history. And there's no condemnation of various church styles. I'm just pointing out that we tend to emphasize things that aren't emphasized biblically and underemphasize things that aren't emphasized biblically, at least in our understanding, if we don't, again, step back and question our assumptions and why we do what we do. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Author of Hebrews is referring to the rapture by this day drawing near. The Greek word that's translated church is ekklesia. It means, and is also translated sometimes, assembly. We've kind of made it a technical term, church, and there's a lot of baggage carried with this word church. The word means assembly. We're told to church together, to gather together. Similarly, we use the English word fellowship. That's not just something that happens in a particular hall in the church before the service begins. That's fellowship. It's not small talk. It's not even being together. The word in Greek is koinonia. It refers to sharing a common purpose, having things in common, not just being together. In fact, the word is also translated sharing and participation. We have participation in the gospel. So we gather together. We gather together around a common purpose. We consider how to spur each other on in our things in common, in our common purposes, knowing God more, understanding His word more. That motivates many of the things that we do. We worship together. We share finances. We seek to help each other understand God's word more and encourage each other personally. The Bible also tells us that we are individual parts in a greater body, in the whole body of Christ. And as individual parts, we have roles to fulfill. Ephesians 4, for example, verse 16 tells us, "From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. As a church, corporately, we're to build up ourselves. As individuals, we are to contribute to the healthy functioning of the body. Every part of our human body serves a role, and we don't get a healthy body unless every part is working as it should. That's the illustration that we get, because in the church, it's the same. We are all individually part of this corporate entity with roles to fulfill. It's not a spectator sport where the pastor is the one on the field doing ministry. Ministry just means service, by the way. Service is not for the pastor. We're in the grandstands watching the service. This is kind of the pep talk before we go do the service. Service happens here, but this is us getting together, spurring each other on for life and serving others, serving our community. So our attitude in light of what church is biblically, which again is a community, that's people, not a building, serving, equipping one another, not a show to attend in a building. Our attitude ought to be, I'm an individual part of a larger community. I have a role to serve. And my attitude ought not to be, how entertained can I be from church this week? That's missing the emphasis of Scripture. My attitude ought to be, how can I serve? Who here can I encourage? Who can I spur on to understand God's Word, to know God? Who can I encourage personally? It's kind of a flip of a switch in our thinking from consumerism to service. And that's the picture that God's Word gives us. We're here with a common purpose, and we ought to be seeking to serve and spur one another on, building up the corporate group altogether. So these are the five paradigms. I kind of pick and chose these topical message in these two series, spoke on relationship with God, our identity in Christ, the importance of knowing it and living out our identity in Christ, sanctification by walking by means of the Spirit rather than just trying harder, spoke on our approach to the Bible and our attitude toward church. And I hope that this time has been meaningful for you to question your assumptions and the ruts that we get in, the ways that we approach God's Word, the ways we approach church, so on. But we're just scratching the surface. There's only so much that I can cover in 30 minutes, even spread across two Sundays. And so my hope is that this has been at least a good reminder for you, if not a light bulb moment in some of these areas where you've said, wow, I have totally thought that about the Bible. I'm just looking for a nugget for the day. Hopefully, this helps you stop and say, wait a minute, what does the Bible say about these areas of life? Because at the end of the day, it's not my opinion that matters or your opinion that matters, respectfully. What matters, again, is that we replace inaccurate paradigms or ideas that we have that we live by with those of God's Word. So let's all together, as we leave today, purpose to ask questions. Stop and say, what are the assumptions that I have in this area of life? Is it biblical? Is it accurate? And as we do that, we grow. And it takes a lot of time. It's not going to happen overnight. But I hope that at least this encourages us to think in a different way, even about how we think and how we grow spiritually. Thank you so much for listening. It's been an honor to be here and share with you. I'll close us in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for giving us your Word. You didn't have to, but you chose to communicate, to reveal who you are, to reveal yourself, to reveal many things about life and godliness, as Peter said. We ask that you would help us, God, not to be stubborn in our own will, thinking that we know best. That is so far from the truth. God, we know that you know best, and though we may intellectually assent to that, often we live as though we don't believe that. Help us to submit ourselves, to recognize that we don't know best, God, you do, and that your word is truth. So that if we're to live along the grain of the universe, the way that you designed for us to live, it will require us putting in the effort to understand your word, submitting to you, living accurately. God, help us to live accurately. There's so many hurdles for us to getting there. Lord, help us to get over those hurdles. Bring mentors and teachers into our lives and resources to help us to grow in accurate understanding of your word, and so honor and glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.